Okay, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For this first Sunday in Advent. Today on the Christian calendar year, we enter the season called Advent. What do we mean by Advent?
Coming.
It basically means a coming, an arrival. For example, we might say this, at the advent of fall, the weather begins to get cooler and the leaves start changing color at the advent of fall. So we sometimes use the word Advent in common speech. But when we're speaking in a Christian context about the Lord Jesus Christ and we use the word Advent, we are referring to either his first coming or his second coming. At his first coming, he was sent by the Father from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnated in human flesh through his mother, Mary. He was born a fully human being with our exact human nature, except without sin. He did not take upon himself our sinful nature, just our human nature. He was not 98% human. He was 100% human. With his full humanity, however, there was no diminishment, no lessening of his deity. That is what makes God God. So his birth in Bethlehem marked his first advent. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. But the Advent season focuses not just on Christ's first advent, but also on his second advent, his second coming, his return to earth after having been in heaven since his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to heaven. Remember that the resurrection is incomplete without the accompanying ascension. At the ascension, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, was crowned with glory and honor, and began his heavenly ministry, which he's been doing since he arrived. And one of the main things is praying for the church as our great intercessor. He was received back into the Father's presence from which he had come. And he presented, the book of Hebrews says, his blood in the heavenly sanctuary, where it has the power to cleanse his people forever from our guilt and our stain of our sins. Our sins are so completely removed and erased that the Father no longer sees us in our sins, but he only sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, continually intercedes for the church, his people on earth. He's also doing something else. We've read about it in John 14. He's preparing a place for us that he might come again and receive us to himself. This is the second advent. Jesus will return to do two basic things, at least. He will resurrect his people from the dead, and he will bring punishment on the wicked. So he comes for salvation and for judgment at the end of this age, the second advent. We're now living in what is sometimes called the present age or the messianic age. It's the last period in human history between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And this age will end, and the age to come will begin when Christ returns. This is his second advent. So we're going to be focusing on Christ's second advent for the next 4 weeks. We're going to look at some of the key scriptural concepts about his second coming in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonian church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as I mentioned, I'll be preaching the first and third sermons, and Wayne will be preaching the second and fourth sermons. So today we're going to begin by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Please listen as I read this chapter 1, which is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, thank you for your holy word today, your word once for all delivered to the saints. We ask, O God, that you would open up to our understanding some of these great truths and realities about Christ's second advent, his second coming. We pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, these two letters are called Thessalonians because the people that they that received the letter lived in Thessalonica. Amen. Which is an important city in the region of Macedonia, in northern Greece. Weren't you there, Carmen, recently?
Yeah.
In Paul's time, it was a Gentile city, and the worship of idols was widespread. But Paul and his companions, Silvanus and Timothy, went there, and they preached the gospel, and something radical began happening in these people's lives. They were totally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as they believed in the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Their lives were totally turned upside down for the better. Their whole worldview, the way they perceived reality, was changed. Their religion was completely changed. Their behavior, their standard of morality was changed. In short, God had come to them through the instrumentality of the apostles' ministry as they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the short time that Paul and his companions were there, they came to embrace these people with love. They were joined to them in heart and soul as they loved them, as they nurtured them, as they exhorted them, as they instructed them in the truths of God. And it was not just a one-sided relationship, but the people returned this love. They developed a deep love and appreciation for these apostles of Jesus Christ, whom God himself had sent their way to bring them out of the darkness of their idolatry into the light of the kingdom of God. Well, let's look again at verses 9 and 10, which say, "For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, notice here that these converts to Jesus Christ did two major things in their lives. First of all, they turned away from their idol worship. They quit worshiping these idols. Instead, they began worshiping the true God, the God of heaven and earth, the eternal God who created the universe. So their false gods were rejected, and they embraced instead the true God of heaven and earth. So they quit going to idol temples. They destroyed all the idols in their houses. The second major thing, the new activity in their lives, is they began waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven. That's what it says, verses 9 and 10. Well, they had no reason to wait for their idols to return because their idols hadn't gone anywhere. They remained where they'd always been, stationary, in the temples, or on a stand in their house, always still, never moving, no breath of life in them, always in the same position, maybe holding a staff or a sword, or an arm raised up, always in the same position. They never moved. They never spoke. They never breathed. They never cried or laughed. They just stayed in the place where they were put and looked out with the same hollow, cold stare all the time. Yet these people prayed to these idols. They tried speaking to them. They pleaded with them. They made offerings to them. But all they got back was the same cold, lifeless stare from these figures made out of stone, metal, and wood. But this God that Paul and his companions preached was about a man, a full man, a Jewish man. He was not a Greek man, but a man who lived and breathed and sweat when he worked in the hot weather. He got hungry. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had feelings and emotions. He wept. He got angry at people for their pride and cruelty and hypocrisy. Yet this man who came from God never once committed a sin. He was innocent of all sin. And yet the amazing thing is that he allowed himself to be falsely accused and judged and put to death on a Roman cross by the Roman governor under the pressure from a Jewish crowd. Yet this was no accident of history. It was all working out God's invisible plan to redeem his people through the death of his son. So Jesus was crucified. He suffered. He died. He was placed in a tomb by a couple of his friends. But he didn't stay in the tomb. After 3 days, he rose up from the grave. He was alive. And then he began to meet with all 11 of his disciples, plus many other people, on 10 different occasions that we know of over the next 40 days. What had happened? God had raised his son from the dead. This had never happened before in human history. It was a momentous event. It had never been seen before. A man who had been dead for 3 days came alive again, never to die. Oh, he was very much alive. The same body in which he had lived and was crucified was not allowed to rot in the grave. The Spirit of God entered that tomb and infused into his stone-cold, dead body the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit and raised him. He sat up. He took off his grave clothes and he left the tomb empty, devoid of its assigned captive. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, God raised his son from the dead. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's not in his grave as all the other founders of all the other world religions are. He was alive bodily, personally, visibly, and physically. His disciples talked with him. They touched him. He joined them in meals, eating with them, showing that he was not a ghost or a spirit, but his earthly body had been raised physically to such an extent that he could eat food. He even cooked a meal for them one day. I believe it was fish and bread that he prepared. And after 40 days of these kinds of appearances, Jesus was taken up into heaven as his disciples watched him go. And then two angels suddenly appeared and said to the men as they stared into heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So the angels are telling them, Second Advent is coming. It's Acts 1:11. So the angels were saying that Jesus would return. And if the disciples had thought about it, which they may have, they would have remembered that during his earthly ministry, Jesus had told them that he was going to return. On more than one occasion, we read today in John 14:3, where Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." On other occasions, Jesus told them that he would return to earth in the future, like in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, "When the Son of Man," referring to himself, "comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So Jesus is saying that at the end of the age, he would come in glory as the judge of all people. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the events that would happen at the end of this age. And he says in Mark 13, verse 24, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." This is the second advent. Jesus spoke clearly and on more than one occasion, several occasions, about his second advent. He refers to himself in these two passages that I just read in Matthew 25 and Mark 13 as the Son of Man. Now, many people, even Christians, do not understand the significance of Jesus using that term. What he's doing is he's referring back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which read like this. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." What do we see here in this vision of Daniel? We see the Ancient of Days, who is God, on his throne, and one comes before him like a Son of Man, it says, and he was given dominion, glory, kingdom, people, nations, and language that would serve him. And his kingdom would never be destroyed, but last forever. So Jesus, from Daniel 7, is taking this term, Son of Man, to refer to himself, saying that he is that one. He is that one in Daniel's prophecy. The one who possesses the honor and the rulership that really only belong to God. So what we are beginning to see here is that Jesus is telling his disciples about his future return to earth in which he's carrying out Daniel's prophecy that the Son of Man must rule with divine authority forever and his kingdom cannot be destroyed. This is something that will go on forever and ever and ever. So Christ must return once he left earth. He must return so that his divine rulership as King of all can be manifested. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of his glorious return to rule. It says, "To him, that is to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Well, Revelation 1, verse 6 says, behold, he is coming. He's coming. John is saying that Jesus is coming. The whole concept of God coming to his people is a fundamental revelation in the Bible of a glorious truth that I want us to think about right now. What's the relationship of the eternal Creator God to his creation, to his people whom he has created? Did he just create the world, set it in motion, wind it up like an alarm clock, and go off somewhere, retire to his throne to attend to other things while the universe runs on its own? Some people think God is like that, but no. One of the great realities regarding Yahweh, our God, is that from the beginning of the creation of the human race, he has come to be involved in the lives of his people. In the very beginning of the Bible, God came into the garden every day to fellowship with Adam and Eve. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. God comes to his people. He came to Moses when Moses was out tending sheep in the wilderness, and there was a bush burning with fire that wasn't burned up, and Yahweh spoke to him. Yahweh came and revealed his name to Moses and called him to go back and deliver his people. And so God comes to his people. When they were in the wilderness having been delivered from Egypt, and they had this tabernacle, this great tent, the presence of the Lord entered that tent and dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubims. And the presence of the Lord was there. They could see a great pillar of fire at night and a great pillar of cloud in the day, protecting them from the heat of the sun. And so God continues to come among his people. When Solomon finally was able to build the temple in Jerusalem, the magnificent temple, the glory of God, the presence of God filled that temple. God was among his people, and that's why they loved to go to Jerusalem and worship, because there was the presence of God among his people. Why would the eternal, almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One, choose to reveal himself and come in his presence among a sinful human race? Didn't he have better things to do? No. This was God's purpose. It was because of his love, his mercy, his desire to make himself known to his people and enter into fellowship with them. Listen to these famous words from Isaiah chapter 40. We sang that hymn earlier, "Comfort, comfort you, my people," based on Isaiah 40. Verses 9 through 11 say this: "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." Zion is the place where God is, where God's people join with him. "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The text says here to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Or behold, the Lord comes with might. The scripture is saying that God is coming among his people. He's not coming in some invisible form, but he's coming so that he can be seen and heard and touched and talked to. As we think about the incarnation of the second person of the triune God, and the fact that he took upon himself our complete humanity, and he came to earth, he was born of a woman, he grew up in Nazareth in northern Galilee in the country of Israel. And we realize, as we think about this, that the coming of God among his people is not just some kind of spiritual coming. It's not some kind of invisible presence. He appeared physically. You could sit down and talk with him. You could embrace him. If you held his hand, you might feel the calluses on his hands from years of doing carpenter work. The scriptures are talking about a real, literal, physical coming of God among his people. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, since therefore the children, that you and me, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus partook of our flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. If we look back at the beginning pages of the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. This is the one who took upon himself our human nature. It says, Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the one who took upon himself our flesh and blood. He was no less God, for he had taken upon himself our humanity. So, God comes to live among his people. In the last days, God spoke to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who partook of our flesh and blood. God had come among his people. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see, there it is again. God is coming among his people. The text was fulfilled literally on several occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when he was only 8 days old, his parents took him into the temple to be circumcised according to the law. We see him again in the temple when he was 12 years old. The family had come to worship at one of the great festivals, and he was found by his parents in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Later, after he'd been engaged in his public ministry, he was in Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21 says, and Jesus entered the temple. What does Malachi say? He says, the Lord whom you seek will enter his temple. It says in Matthew 21, he entered the temple. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you made it a den of robbers. Well, if we look at the book of Revelation, and we see descriptions of the end of the present age. We look at Revelation 19:11. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The one riding on the white horse is coming to judge humanity in righteousness. What is happening here? We read it today. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13 says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes." He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Yes, Yahweh comes to judge the earth. Psalms 96 and other texts in the Old Testament are talking about a literal coming of God to judge the wicked and also to be the Savior of his people. So I want us to pause for a moment and look back, step back, and look at the big picture of redemptive history. That is God's plan to save his people out of the world for his own name's sake. What is God up to in this world that he created? He's the one God in the unity of his being. And the Trinity of his persons, one God in three persons, he lived forever and eternity in perfect fellowship within himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt in perfect harmony and love. There were, it seems, also heavenly creatures before them who worshiped them day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So why did God go to the trouble of creating the universe? And created human beings who would rebel against him and disobey him and choose evil instead of his will, who would choose and follow the allurements of Satan over the righteous and loving rule of their creator? Why did he choose that little tribe called, later called Israelites? Why did he choose them? Out of all the people groups of the earth, they were the least, the fewest in number. It says in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord set his love on you and chose you." It was love. Love for these people. It's the reason God chooses anybody. What is God's purpose? What is his plan? Why does God choose to save sinful people and bring them to himself? Paul gives us an answer in Romans 9:23, "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see, God desires to make known to his people his glory. So, let's step back a little further into redemptive history. Into the big picture. Let's consider what God is up to. What's he doing among humanity? What is he doing to fulfill his plan to call out a people for his own name's sake? Well, we see, first of all, that he comes to rescue his people from Egyptian bondage. It's one of the great early events of redemptive history. And Exodus 6:7, why is God doing this? Why does God bother to rescue this oppressed people from their slavery? Exodus 6:7 says to the Israelites, God speaks, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You see, here it is. God is at work in the world among people so that he can have a people who are in relationship to him as their God. That he can be their God and they can be his people. We see this great promise of the Bible found in several places throughout the scripture. Leviticus 26:12. I will walk among you and will be your God, says the Lord, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 30:22. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is the great promise of the scriptures. This is the promise of the ages. This is what God is up to in the world. In the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, we get a glimpse into the consummation, the fulfillment of God's plan. Revelation 21, beginning of verse 1, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, here's this truth from a little different angle. God's coming down. He's coming down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is coming down. God's coming down to be among his people. The promise of the ages is there, the one that we read in Exodus 6:7. And we read it again at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21:3 says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3 and 4, what do we see? We see the heavenly city, and we see the throne of God, and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, physical, visible, personal. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You see, this is the fulfillment of the ages for humanity, for the people of God. God comes to his people. He comes to live among us. He came to redeem us. As Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He will come a second time. There will be a second advent. The first time he came to bear our sins. The second time he'll come for those people like the Thessalonians who are waiting for him because they want to see their Savior, the one who died for them. They want to be with him. They want to behold his glory. They want to worship him forever, fall at his feet in never-dying gratitude as his love is showered upon them. As the Bible comes to a close in Revelation 22, Jesus himself says in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is coming again. How does the church, how do we respond to this? We respond in the words of verse 20. Of Revelation 22. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Repeat with me. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving Father, you've done great things for your people. You sent your Son. He came among us. He lived among us. He returned to your right hand. And now he's coming back. You sent him to rescue us from our sins and bring us into your fellowship as your beloved people. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to take us to himself as we wait for him. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you to carry on the work you have for us to do. In the name of Jesus, our coming King, we pray. Amen. Amen.